So Mark chapter 6. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joses, Judas, Simon? Are they not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching, and he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, "In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in a day of judgment than for that city." So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed them with oil, many who were sick, and healed them. Now King Herod heard of him, and his name had become well known, and he said, "John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." Others said, "It's Elijah." Others said, "It's a prophet, or like one of the prophets." But when Herod heard, he said, "This is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing he was a just and holy man, and that he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came, for Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give to you up to half my kingdom." So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when the disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. What is your opinion on Jesus? Was Jesus just a nice guy? Or was he a good example or a good prophet? Was he a great teacher? Or was he Almighty God? You see, I think your opinion on Jesus Christ will determine what you do with his teaching. It should. It's inevitable. But to turn that around, what you do with his teaching will show what your opinion of Jesus is. If you see him as an example or you see him as a teacher, you know what? Then you'll agree with many of the things that he says. The things that you agree with, because that's already part of your life, or the things that you think is right. But you will also reject the things that doesn't go along with the things that you think should be different. A lot of worldly desires, a lot of things that's in you and your personality, and you'd say, "Well, you know, I agree with that part, but I don't really agree with that part because I just don't see it like that." You see, today we live in a postmodern world where everyone has their own opinion on everything, including God and on his word and all those things. You know, there's this saying and this feeling out there that truth is relative. Well, let me tell you, truth is truth. Truth is not relative whatsoever. And if you do reject the truth in God's scripture, in his word, you will do that at your own peril. So today, if you're taking note, rejecting God's servant. And the first thing we want to look at is rejecting his message. Look there at verse 1. It says, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him." So where is there? Remember, Up until this point, he's been ministering around Capernaum area. He's been around the Sea of Galilee to the other side. And now he goes out from there. It says he came to his own country. That means his own town. That's Nazareth. So that's almost like if you take a straight line, that's like 32 kilometers or so southeast from Capernaum is where we find Nazareth. His disciples followed him. So his disciples, because he was a teacher, they followed him wherever he went. They did whatever he wanted them to do, and so they were with him. And we read in verse 2, it says, "And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed?" So, typically what Jesus would do on a Sabbath day is he would go to the synagogue. Why? Because he would meet all the Jews there. It's an opportunity to take their own scripture, to take the word and to teach them from that word. So that's what he would do. He would use the gathering to teach the people about the kingdom of God. And as he went now to his own hometown, back home again, he's there in Nazareth and he's teaching God's word, and it says they were astonished at his teaching. They're like, whoa! We've never heard anyone teach like this. It's incredible. Where does he get all these things? You know, they say, where did the man get these things? What wisdom is given to him? So they were figuring like, what happened that he would give teachings like this? You know, where is it all coming from? I mean, after all, he didn't study under some prominent rabbi. Remember Mark 1:22, it says, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Jesus didn't say, "Rabbi Hillel said this and this, and Rabbi so-and-so said this." He just said, "I say to you," remember? He says, "You've read that it was said in the law, but now I say to you." So he spoke in a way that they've never heard before. And these people in his own hometown, you know, they're like, where did he get it? So where did he get it? He's God, right? That's the big difference. Jesus Christ is God. He knows all things, and that's the amazing thing about God and about his word, like we said this morning. God can put his heart straight into your heart. He can shine it like a torchlight that can shine into the depths of your heart, into the recesses, and to open up some things right inside there. And so you can imagine as he was teaching the word that people were convicted by this word. Sometimes when Jesus looks into your life by the truth in his word, it convicts you. And when it convicts, people freak out. Oftentimes, I don't want anyone to see that part. And they just ignore it as if that part is not there. You know, there's really two ways to react to conviction. First of all, if you are convicted by the Holy Spirit, you can say, "Oh, yes, Lord, you are right. That's true. Lord, I'm sorry. I go along with what you say. I want to change. Please change me." The other way, if when you're touched by conviction of the Holy Spirit, something is revealed and you're just like, no. You just renounce it. You just ignore it. You basically reject the message of the Holy Spirit. And then, how can you be helped? You know, if God tries to come in there with his surgical word to touch your heart and you're not open for that. So these people of Nazareth were not open to be convicted or to receive the things of God from him. They knew him. You know, he's Jesus that grew up in the village. Look at verse 3. It says there, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brothers of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon?" So they're like, you know, we know this guy. Think about it for a moment. He left Nazareth. The last time they saw him, he left as a carpenter. He came back as a rabbi with a whole following of disciples. Right? So things were slightly different. And these people, they didn't know what to make with that. They're like, how is this possible? Last thing we saw, he was fixing some stuff, and now he's teaching God's word. So the word carpenter, it really has more of the meaning of a builder. It has more the idea of a handyman. I like that. You see, he's not just building with wood. It's not just carpentry work, but it's like an all-round builder, because God is a builder. He builds into your life. It's as if carpenters can't be used by God, you know? It's like, isn't this the carpenter? So what? You know, why can't the carpenter give the word of God? What's wrong with that? But then they say, the son of Mary. When they say the son of Mary, first of all, it's an indication that Joseph had passed away by this time, that Joseph was no longer there. So him being the carpenter, he was the main provider for the family, being the eldest in the family. And so because his father's not there anymore, he was the provider. And you know, by doing all these carpentry work, etc., that's a way that he used to provide for them until he was 30 years old when he went out. But calling him the son of his mother in the Jewish mindset. To call someone a son of a woman is a derogatory term. That's a way really to just insult him in the Jewish mind. Because you would always be called by your father's name, even if your father didn't exist anymore. And now they call him the son of Mary. You know what? And the saddest thing was they failed to see that he was the son of God standing right before him. Because they thought, we know this guy. What is up with him now? Where is he getting all of this stuff? The brother of James, Joses, Judas, Simon, and his sisters. So Jesus had a lot of brothers and sisters, siblings, was born from Mary and Joseph. We know that God was his father, but Joseph was their father. So that, first of all, disproves once again the perpetual virginity of Mary, because she had many kids. The Bible testifies of that. But secondly, you know, these brothers, it says they were offended at him. Isn't that astonishing? You know, not his brothers, but them too, the people right there. They heard him come in. They heard him open up the word. They heard him teach like no one has ever taught. Like, man, this is incredible. They were astonished. And then they're like, we don't like that. We're offended by it. They were offended by that fact. They couldn't put two and two together with that. It's just crazy to me. Most often, as Gavin always says, offense is taken rather than given. And so just as he did when he did everywhere out of love, he did the same thing. He went to the synagogues all over. Now he's just in his hometown. He does what his father in heaven instructed him to do. But they rejected him. Why did they reject him? Do you know why? It's almost a ridiculous reason. They rejected the teaching out of familiarity. They're like, no, we know that kid. I mean, we saw him grow up. And because they were familiar with him, they rejected him because they thought they knew him. Obviously, they did not know him at all. You see, we always have to guard against a familiarity in that kind of way with Jesus. We're too familiar with him. We know that he's God. We know that he's almighty. We know he can do all these things. And we sort of don't see him for who he is, as we sang this morning. We must understand who he is. He's God almighty. We always have to guard against just taking him for granted. But it says they were offended. That word in the Greek is the word scandalizo. That's where we get the English word scandal from. The word scandalizo means a stumbling block. It's exactly what Isaiah the prophet prophesied such a long time ago. Isaiah 8 verse 14. It says, he will be as a sanctuary, but as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So here he is, with his own people, teaching them the word, and they not having it at all. People get offended for many reasons, but one of the reasons they get offended for is they get offended when you want to change the status quo. The things being the way they are. They're like, we like everything just like it is. Don't come and change things now, you know. You used to be the carpenter, stay the carpenter. Don't change, you know. We don't like change. A lot of people like that. And what did Jesus say? He says, I can't really do a new work if people aren't open to the change, the things that I want to do. They were like the old wineskins he talked about in Mark chapter 2. They just wanted to keep things exactly like it is. We don't want any change. We know Jesus. He can't be who he's acting to be now. So to be offended by God, think about that. If you're offended by what God says, then there's a serious issue of self-righteousness and selfishness in your heart. If you hear the word of God and you say, ah, that's an issue, because it means I don't agree with God. And that's too serious to even mention. And so what does Jesus say to them in verse 4? Look there. He said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. And that's a great truth that Jesus speaks there. There's no harder place to serve Jesus than at home. At home is the biggest challenge. With your own people is the biggest challenge to serve the Lord. The hardest group to minister to are the ones closest to us. Sometimes you're just too close to appreciate the work that God is doing in someone by his Holy Spirit and through someone. And so maybe that closeness is just a problem. We know that his own brothers didn't believe in him. They didn't honor him for who he was until after the crucifixion was the first time where they saw him for who he was. Up until that time, not even his brothers believed that he could be who he's saying he was. So here Jesus is sharing with the people that he grew up with. He's sharing from the scripture. He's giving God's word to them. You know what? And they're not having it just because it's him who's sharing it. That's incredible. John 5 verse 39 to 40, Jesus said, "You search the scripture, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." You see, that was the bigger problem. They were not willing. It's not that they could not accept these things, as they were not willing. They were not ready to, "I'm not going to listen to Jesus. You know, he's a carpenter." Look at verse 5. "Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." Now this is a very interesting verse. So there were some sick people that Jesus touched and they were healed. They were the only ones who didn't miss out on the ministry that he was wanting to do there. But because they didn't want to believe, he didn't do a mighty work there. So you would almost say, like, what is a mighty work then? We thought healing is a mighty work. You know, we are so fickle because we see things from our human perspective. We see emotional things. We are driven by those kind of things. Healing is a great work. You know, it says he healed some sick people. But healing is not the mighty work that you must understand. The mighty work, you can almost say, is two parts. First of all, it's salvation. And secondly, it's sanctification. That is a mighty work of God. Let me tell you, to see someone get healed is awesome and glorious. But it's not nearly as great as the work when God brings a soul from darkness and he brings them into light. He changes them from being lost to being found in Jesus Christ. That is the mighty work of God. You know, isn't that amazing how we miss these things? Because the impact of the gospel in a person's life, let me tell you, that is the mighty work. And you don't observe it in the same kind of way that you observe when some healing or something happens right here. You observe it by watching someone's life growing. Let me tell you, the greater work is when a husband stands up and says, "I'm going to be a biblical husband. I'm going to be a good dad according to the scripture," and his life changes. When a wife stands up and says, "I'm going to be a biblical mom. I'm going to be a good mother. I'm going to do what the word says." There's no way that you can do these things by your own strength. That's why it's the greater work. It's only something that God can do in your heart. And then you look back a few months or years later and you're like, "I cannot believe what God has done." That is the great work, although it's not seen as clearly as the outward things. And so he could do no mighty work there. The people were not open to receive this word from him. Although he healed some people, there was no one who was changed, you know, inside. The greater work, the impact of the gospel. Ephesians 1 verse 17 to 19 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. You see, that's his mighty power. To change your whole mindset, to take you from a place where you served your flesh, you served the world, you ran around like everyone else, and now you are serving God. It is almost like you cannot understand how it happened. Like, I can't believe I'm the same person. And that is the work that God can do in you. That's the much greater work. So, his work, and in a sense, his power, was limited by this climate around him of unbelief. Someone said that God can work with no belief, but he cannot work with unbelief. God needs faith in your heart. Trust him for who he is, because he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, as we saw last week. So it's not like they couldn't receive him, they didn't want to receive him, because you know what? Oftentimes receiving Jesus means you have to let go of yourself. People don't want to do that. They want to hold on to their self. They want to serve Jesus, but they still want to have all their stuff that they're busy with, all their things of the flesh. If you're living for yourself, you will be offended at what God wants to do. And so look at what happens to Jesus in verse 6. He marveled because of their unbelief. And then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. So Jesus marveled. There's a few things that made Jesus marvel. Think about him. He's God Almighty. And to say Jesus marveled, unbelief was one of those things. The other thing was Gentile faith. There's only two things in the scripture that tells us Jesus marveled. Luke 7 verse 9 is the other one, Gentile faith. So I want to ask you this morning, as Jesus looks at your life, would he marvel at your faith or at your unbelief? Because those two are on opposite sides of the spectrum. You see, unbelief is the complete opposite of faith. And it kept them from coming to Jesus. It kept them from hearing Jesus. It kept them from receiving from Jesus. Hebrews 11 verse 6, again, clearly says to us, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe, first of all, that He is, and secondly, that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's what faith is about. You must believe that Jesus is God Almighty, that He is who His Word says, and secondly, that He rewards those who come to Him. If you believe that, you know, God can touch you in an amazing way. They didn't believe that He was, and so much less that He could give anything. These people stood there, and they're just like, He's a carpenter. They failed to see that He was the Son of God. So if they cannot see Him for who He is, there's nothing spiritually that they can receive from Him. If they don't come to Jesus, He cannot touch them, He cannot help them. So again, what happens? He left. Jesus does this every single time. Why? Because He will never force you to love Him, to know Him, to believe Him. That's the amazing thing about Jesus. We oftentimes, when we give a word or something and people don't believe that word, we try to just look at this again. We try to convince them that this is true. Jesus shared the truth in complete love. But when people say, nah, I don't want to hear you, He's like, okay, He went to the next place and He shared the word in complete love. He never forced someone to believe Him. He never ran behind them and said, listen, maybe you misunderstand me. Just come back for a second. I just want to... No, He never did that. He gave them absolute truth and absolute love, and if they didn't want it, He left them. And so He went about the village in a circuit teaching. Why? Because He was a teacher. That was His main ministry. He went to do what God called Him to do. So He went through the other towns and He was teaching. That was His main ministry. And then we see again, number two, if you're taking note, rejecting His followers. Look there at verse 7. And He called the 12 to Himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. So now we have six missionary teams. You can almost say the first six missionary teams, two by two, Jesus sends them out because they are witnesses. First of all, John 20:21, Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Secondly, according to the law, Deuteronomy 19 verse 15, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So Jesus sent them out two by two, wherever they were. First of all, they were not alone, that they were falling into some kind of temptation or something. And secondly, by the witnesses, by two witnesses, a matter will be established. So if they both stand there saying the same thing, giving the same testimony, you know, it is established before the Jews. So also He gave them power over unclean spirits. He had to send them and He had to empower them for them to be effective. You see, they cannot just go and say, I'm going to do this. Jesus is the one saying, listen, I'm going to send you out. So that's a call. He calls them to go out. And when they go out, He says, well, listen now, I'm going to empower you to deliver people from unclean spirits. That's the thing that He gave them. It's His call on their life. And so He gave them power over the unclean spirits. John 15:5, the verse we know so well because we share it so often. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And that is the key word. The Christian realizes, I am totally lost without Jesus. But in him, I can bear much fruit. So disciples just follow where God leads by His power. You see, that's something that truly... Personally, I love about Calvary Chapel. This is something that God has modeled through the life of Pastor Chuck for us so oftentimes. What did he say so oftentimes? Where God guides, God provides. You know the amazing thing? It's part of the DNA of us as Calvary Chapel. What Pastor Chuck always did is he sought the Lord. He was praying, he was reading the scripture to find out where God is working and then join God in what God is busy doing. What many people are doing today... God, here's our thing. We are busy. This is what we're going to do. Come and help us with our thing. We've got this plan. We've got this figured out. We've got this idea. We're going to do this thing. And now, God, you come and help us with our thing. That's never how we work. This church has never worked like that. You know, oftentimes people get irritated with us because sometimes it takes long. There's a lot of waiting involved if you wait on God to give direction and to give leading. But the thing is, if God is the one leading it, you don't have to worry if it's going to work out. You just have to go along like the disciples. Like, oh, God wants me to go there. Okay, let's just go there. You know, no, God wants me to go there. He gives me power to do this. Let me do that. But not to sit and think like, you know, I see all these other churches and all these ministries. I think we better also get like some of these other ministries going. That can be a work of the flesh, even ministry. And so where God is not the one leading, He's not going to be the one providing in that. then you're going to have to the whole time. You know, Pastor Chuck also said so oftentimes, you know, if you strive to attain, you'll have to strive to maintain, and the maintenance will kill you. That is very wise words. If you seek to do something by yourself that's not God's leading, then you're going to have a hard time. It's going to weigh you out. You're going to get drained by it. But if it's God's leading, if it's God's power, and God says, I send you out, you know, then God is there right in front of you. And you don't have to worry of this thing. It can't fail because God's in it. You just go with Him. It's His thing. John 15, verse 16, Jesus said so clearly, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain. That's always the way it happens. We don't choose. We get appointed. God says, you, I send you there. Go there, you know. And He gives us confirmation, and we go, and there's blessing when we do that. We step out in that. And oftentimes, I find that people are confused and angry when we operate like this. You know, people like, you have a lack of vision. You know, you just, and we wait all this time. Waiting on the Lord makes us tired, you know. No, waiting on the Lord makes you strong. Be thou my vision is what the song says. Be thou my vision. Let the Lord be my vision. Let me not have some kind of vision, or let us not have some kind of vision what we want to do, but let the God be the vision, and He calls us to do what He wants us to do, because He knows the future. Because God is God, you know, if He leads, I'll stick with Him, because He knows what He's doing. Verse 8, it says there, He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. So as He calls them, He gives them power over unclean spirits. He had to send them, empower them to be effective for all of that. And then He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. That was His orders. He's basically saying, you don't need a lot of stuff to preach a simple message. We all know what Jesus did. And He's like, you just don't need any paraphernalia, any outside things. You can just go, and the message is what will transform people's lives. You don't need to take all these things that you might think may need. He says, take nothing for your journey. So what does that mean? Think about it for a moment. That means they will be desperate very soon. Ask Anesti about it. It was just on a missionary journey. Suddenly, you're like desperate. Like, Lord, what do we do? We don't have the stuff. We don't have the, I don't have, I'm not equipped. I don't have this. I don't have that. I don't, how are we going to make this work? That is the way that God likes to work. If we have all the stuff, it's our thing. If we have the plans and the equipment and all the things, it's our thing. God, you know, I want to say this clearly, and I want to say this sort of very gently. But one of the first lessons that you have to learn as a Christian is that God wants you dependent upon Him. For you to be effective in anything, you need to be dependent upon God. That's the first lesson that God really wants to teach you as a Christian that He wants to send out. That's why He tells them, take nothing. Because you realize soon they're going to be very desperate. What do you do when you get very desperate? You pray like crazy, right? You're like, Lord, we don't know how this is going to happen. Please, Lord, You come through in Your power. And guess what? The Lord comes through in His power. If you are there and you're just like, well, we are here to do this thing, you are not in that desperate place where you call out on the Lord, where His power can show up in the situation and where He can transform people and their lives. And so this is discipleship 101. God wants to teach you to depend on Him and not on yourself. What a hard lesson for most people to learn. It was a hard lesson for me too. I remember when God tried to teach me this lesson. I was in the army. And I was in the army for the reason I thought I had to make myself into this man who I thought I wanted to be so I can be strong and clever and do all the things that I need to do for the Lord. That was my mindset. I need to be this man so I can do this stuff. God is like, you've totally missed the point. You know, I want to take all that man out of you so I can put my spirit into you and so I can start working in you. And that's a hard lesson that I had to learn through many years. But that's the first thing that God wants to teach us. It's only one way that you're going to be effective. What is that? Zechariah 4:6, our main scripture. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So walking and living in complete dependence on Jesus for everything. Because guess what? Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. If you depend on Him, He's not going to drop you. Especially if He sends you. Jesus tells you, it's like going on the boat across the sea. If Jesus is with you in the boat, there's no way the boat will sink, because He says, let's go to the other side. If He says to you, you go there, you can just go in full confidence that Jesus has got it covered. Verse 9. But to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. So first of all, take nothing, but put on some shoes. You know, that's necessary. You're going to be walking a lot. So wear sandals, but not two tunics. So basically, living simply. Don't go with extravagance. Just live simply. They were given just enough so that they knew how dependent they were on Him. The thing is, that when we step out in faith, when we step out in Jesus' call, He always shows up in provision. He always shows up in providing, but we must take that step in faith. Oftentimes that limits us. We're like, Lord, I can't go. You say, I know you said go, but you know, look at me. Look at what we've got. What do we have to work with? Like, we can't do that. And God says, exactly, because I never want you to do it. You see, God wants to get the glory for what He does. It's never about the people. When people do things, they say, look at what we've done. And they take God's glory, and God never ever wants that. When we step out in faith, Jesus will be there. I always remember how God, I was just reminded this morning again, you know, of Anesti sharing about this missionary journey. I thought the first missionary journey that God sent me out on, you know, I remember it was exactly like that. God called me very clearly to go to Russia. I was in America at the stage, and I was traveling, and I was like, Lord, there's many places I want to go, but Russia is not one of them. You know, it wasn't on my list at all. And the Lord said to me time and time again, I want you to go to Russia. And I just said, well, Lord, I can't. I just got here. I have to work. I have to get some money. I don't know. I said to God, Lord, if you provide the money, then I'll go. You know, I thought, that's the end of the deal. You know, that's the way I'm going to do it. And so that Sunday, I was standing in church worshiping, and this guy next to me, he's standing there with a smile, one of my friends. And I said to him, what's up? He said, well, I'll tell you after service. So after service, he said, you know what? The Lord told me to give you the money to go to Russia. I said, no. I said, you better go pray about that. I don't know. That just sounds too easy for me. So you go pray about this thing, because I don't know. You know, I just felt, nah, can't be that easy, no? So he said to me, if he's going to pray about it, but if he's truly convinced like he is that God wants me to have this, then he's going to pay it into my account. So I said, okay. Later the day, he left out on his boat. He was working on the yachts, and he left on a boat, and he let me know by telephone that he paid the money into my account. So I was like, okay. So I went to the bank, and he paid in more money than what was necessary, and I was bummed. You know, I was like, no, it doesn't work like. I was like, it doesn't work like that. You know, why would he do that? That's just not right. God wouldn't work like that. You know, and then I got back from the bank, and as I walked into the crew house, the phone rang again. And this was the lady from the missions, and she said, "Dabir, I'm so sorry to tell you this at such a late stage, but because you were so late in your application, because I didn't listen to God the first time," she said, "you know, it's going to be more. It's going to be this amount now, and it's exactly the amount that he paid into my account." You know? And then you just go like, okay, God. And that's the point where God wants to get us at. You see, that's the place where he wants us so he can move. It's not us making plans, our ingenuity. We don't have anything. And that's the way that God wants to work. And when you're completely dependent upon God, let me tell you, your prayer life increases. That's when you learn how to pray effectively. That's what God calls his disciples to do. So don't get tired of this life. Don't think like, you know, I'm going through this dependency thing for a while, and you know, and sort of then I get the hang of it, and then no, that's the Christian life. God never wants you to get to this place where he doesn't want to build you up to be this thing that you can just go and do your thing. He wants you permanently, constantly dependent upon him, that his power can constantly flow through you. You see, think about it. If the preacher doesn't trust God in providing for him, how must the people believe the message that he's bringing? Jesus said to them, you go out, take nothing. If they were to go out and they had all the stuff with them, people could say, oh, you know, look at how they're living. You know, of course, it's easy for them to do this, but now they have nothing, and that validifies, you know, the message that God is giving. It's a stamp of approval. So doing God's work, they were to live moderately and above reproach. Because you never want confusion between ministry and your lifestyle. You know, sometimes that is a problem because people get confused about your motives. A minister of God's word is not called to affluent lifestyle. You know, they always say, you're a policeman or a teacher, you're not going to get rich. Well, that's the same with a pastor. You know, you're not meant to. Because you're not meant to live at a certain level, because then you cannot minister to people effectively. Then the motives are wrong. And people are always like, oh, yeah, why are you in this really, you know? And so you want to be clear about that. Verse 10, look there. Also, he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you or hear from you when you depart shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. So when he says a place, again, he speaks about a town. The Greek literally just says whatever, wherever you enter. That's the idea. Wherever you enter, the idea is not going from house to house. Because typically what human nature does, you get into this place where God told you to go minister, and the accommodation is dinky, you know, it's not nice. You're like, ah, let me try something else. So you go to the next place, ah, and finally you end up at the mayor's house. It's really cool. You're like, okay, I'll think I'll stay here kind of thing. God's like, don't do that. Whatever, first place you land, just be happy with what God give you. Don't walk around until you find something pleasing. Not look at, you know, this dump where I landed, but just be happy. A minister of Jesus should be living like this. Let me tell you very clearly again, the prosperity gospel is a false gospel. It's a false gospel. Jesus didn't have a jet, you know. Jesus didn't do these things. It's a false gospel because you have a false testimony to the people that you're witnessing to. That would have ruined their testimony if they went out in affluence. A disciple's life should speak of what? Contentment. Why? Think about it for a moment. If God is your father and your provider, shouldn't you be content? If you are a Christian and you are complaining about things, about your life, if you are discontent about your situation, think about what it says about your relationship with God. Unbelievers look at your life and you're like, I'm a Christian, but oh man, I don't like this job. And you're just complaining about your life. What does it say about the provision of your father? You know, that's not a great testimony at all. The one thing about a Christian's life, they should be content in whatever God gives them because God is your provider. 1 Timothy 6, verse 5 to 9, it says, he speaks about useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. And then he says these words very clearly, the godliness with contentment is great gain. 1 Timothy 6, 6. For we brought nothing into this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So can you say that this morning? Are you content? Can you truly say, with food and clothing, I will be content? Or will we go on complaining about the things as it is? Because as Christians, we have a testimony in this life. It's not about our comfort level. Being a disciple is not about your comfort level. Being a disciple is about the gospel. It's about the message. It's about the call of God. It's about the things that God wants to accomplish. Look at verse 11. He says, whatever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. So if they don't want to hear your message, then don't even take their dust with you. That's what Jesus is saying. Because your message is life-giving. That's the greater work that can bring you from darkness into life. If they don't want that message, then don't even take their dust. Shake off the dust before them. This is actually a great thing. Think about it. Because their job as preachers was not to change people's minds. Just like we as witnesses of Jesus in our workplace, in our school, in our daily lives, it's not our job to change people's minds. It's our job to give the testimony, the witness, the message of Jesus Christ. God is the one who does the work. It's not up to me. He's the one who changes the hearts. So they were just to be faithfully sowing the word as we read in Mark chapter 4. And if the audience didn't receive it, do like Jesus. It's not your problem. God is the one who works in your heart. You have to still give the message that all God requires of a faithful disciple is that you share his word. Not that you make converts. It's only God who can make those. They could then leave, but they had to shake the very dust from their feet as a testimony against them. You know? So, I don't know. You probably shake the dust off politely, but you want to be nice to the people, but you never want to tell them as you leave, God bless you. Don't do that. You cannot. God's blessing will not be on them if they do not receive this message. You cannot tell them, God bless you. You have to share with them the truth, and then you have to leave it there. And that's the whole idea. He also says, assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for these people who do not want to receive his message. That again tells us there's different degrees of punishment in hell. Luke 12, verse 47 to 48, it speaks about that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, he shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone who much is given, from him much will be required. The thing we know about God's judgment, Jesus' judgment, is always fair. He will never judge someone wrongly. You never have to worry about that in all the future, that someone is going to get something they don't deserve. Jesus is fair. Secondly, these people that Jesus was speaking to in his own hometown was Israel. What does the word Israel mean? It means governed by God. It's God's people. So if God's people, own people, do not want to receive God's message, think about that. They rejected his message. They rejected the servants. And then he says, you just shake the dust from your feet and you leave. Because there's nothing more I can say to them. They are my own people. They've got a greater responsibility. The people who've never heard of me, you know, the Bible never says hell will be a fun or a nice place. Everyone will receive serious judgment, but some of them will receive worse judgment than others. You see, Sodom and Gomorrah, they didn't know Jesus. They will be judged, definitely. But these guys who have the word given to them like this in love, and they don't want to receive it. He says a worse judgment will be coming upon them. They'll be judged much greater. And so you are responsible for the knowledge that you've been given. What does it mean to us in Somerset West? We sit here with a wealth. We have access to the Bible. We have access to fellowship. We have access to teaching. We have access to pray together. We have everything. We have abundance of that. We spoke about last week about the church in North Korea. We spoke today about the church in Afghanistan. Those people cannot even mention. They have no fellowship. They can't get a hold of Scripture. If they can get one line of Scripture, they're like, oh, this is God's Word. They don't have any access to these things. We have a much greater responsibility because of all the things that God has given us. We sit here in luxury, and we should be serious about the work of God. Isn't it sad that the church, where the truth really matters, where lives, what counting the cost is happening, is the church that's got very little. They've got nothing. The guys who are running for their lives, they don't have a place to meet. They can't even get together in fellowship. There, God shows up powerfully. We sit here with everything. So, more will be required of us than for those who had only scraps. Verse 12. So they went out and they preached that people should repent. So many interesting verses. Mark just gives all these verses. And so they didn't say, Lord, but how could we? Lord, we couldn't do that or whatever. They went. That's what I love. They went out and preached. And to preach simply means to proclaim. It means to proclaim, to tell others, a sense of announcing news to them. I have good news, the gospel. Let me tell you, have you heard the good news that Jesus Christ died for you so you can be forgiven of sin and you can have eternal life? That is the message that they went out with. Some of the best and the most effective preaching happens when you just share at your workplace or at your school, not at the sanctuary. Most of us here are saved. The church is a time where the church get together to be built up in the word, to be edified, to be learning and to worship God. That's what church is about. But then you go out in your world where you live every day. And that is the most effective way to witness. Because your testimony, people first of all going to look at your life, and secondly, they want to hear the things that you say, and they'll know if it's true in your life or not. So they went out and preached that people should repent. When last have you preached this to people? Repent. People say, well, I don't really do that, you know. Why? Why don't you do that? You know, that's what John the Baptist did. That's what Jesus did when he started his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what both of them say. Why don't we ever say that? Because, I'd rather be nice with people, you know. Let me tell you, you've got a misconception of what it means to be nice. If you are truly loving, there's nothing better than to give the truth to people. People need to know that they are sick of sin, that they're going to die. They need to know that Jesus Christ is the only cure that can heal them, can save them, can change their life. It's like, you know, when you have a cure and you walk past someone, it's like, I'm not really going to tell them because they're going to feel bad if I tell them they're sick, you know? That's ridiculous, and it's the same thing that we are doing. We don't want to tell people, listen, you need to repent of that lifestyle. You need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. But we don't want to do that. But that's what they went out. They went out and teach it must repent. And first of all, it sounds very serious. Why? Because it is very serious. To make that decision for Christ is a very serious decision. Truth is the most loving thing you can share, and also, this might be your last chance. You might not get another chance. If you, on a one-on-one conversation with someone, and you don't use this opportunity, if the Lord moves you to speak to them, again, You know, I'm not just saying go out and go crazy. Be led by the Holy Spirit always. But if God tells you, know when God tells you to speak to someone. And if you don't, that might be your last chance. You know, that's happened to me before. I had an opportunity once to speak to someone at church, someone's older lady's husband. He was only there like the one time that I saw him, and I just couldn't get that message across. And then, you know, now he's passed away, and there's no way that anyone can ever speak to him again. So that is something that we must take into account. Also, look at verse 13. It says there, they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them. So they went and they did what Jesus told them to do. He specifically gave them power and instruction to cast out demons as they went to do the things that he said, and they did it. They also anointed with oil. Again, this is what Jesus told them. Think about them. What did their ministry look like when they went out two by two? They looked just like Jesus. Just like what they saw the whole time with Jesus. Jesus went everywhere. He touched people. He healed them. He cast out demons. He shared the truth of God's word. So as they went out two by two, they did exactly what Jesus did. Their ministry looked just like Jesus. Now it was just six teams of two people, not just one person, Jesus. James 5 verse 14 to 15 tells us as a church, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, the whole question of oil again. This is a good place to talk about, because oil has no inherent qualities in it that can bring healing. Some people like, you only have to anoint with this extra virgin oil from Jerusalem, you know, from this oil of press that was right up there. You know, it doesn't matter. You can use sun, you can use motor oil for that matter, you know. It doesn't matter what oil you use. The quality of healing is not, the ingredients is not in the oil. Just like we saw last week, you know, just like Yvonne testified, is that something you trust, it's that point of faith, point of contact for your faith, where you trust God for what he says in his word, and you know what, and you will be touched. It's the same with oil. That's why we anoint with oil. We just put oil on someone because that's a point of contact just to be able to release faith so people can say, yes, you know, God is hearing me. God. Oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. Oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit, how the Spirit moves. But there's no qualities in the oil that heals you. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who heals you. Third one, last one, rejecting his prophet. Look at verse 14. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. So news travels fast, especially in a community like that. We saw it very quickly reach the whole area and beyond. So King Herod, this is King Herod Antipas. He was the son of King Herod the Great. Now the Herod family, for those of you who've ever looked into that or studied that, it's a messed up family. Like, it's really messed up. You know, to try and even figure out who fits in where is really difficult, because this one married that one and then married that one and then killed this one. And it's a crazy messed up family. But the one we're speaking about here is Herod Antipas. Herod the Great was the one who killed all the babies when Jesus was young, when he was born. So his son, Herod Antipas, is the one who is the Herod now. He's not actually king. He didn't really have the title as king. Not from Rome anyway. And so it's a messed up family because his first wife, he killed her and her son. Then he killed another wife and her two sons. You know, there's actually this saying that developed in those days, it's safer to be Herod's pig than his son. Because he just killed everyone. It's like a messed up family, like I said. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead. These powers are at work in him. Let me tell you, that's a guilty conscience speaking. We already read through it quickly, and we're going to get into it now, why his conscience is guilty. But it's completely illogical. Like John the Baptist, now he rose again, and this is him who's doing these things. You know, that's Herod's opinion. That's Herod's reasoning. Look at verse 15. Others said it's Elijah. Others said it's a prophet or like one of the prophets. So these are the opinions. Everyone had an opinion, just like everyone has an opinion today. So everyone heard Jesus in some capacity. They were touched by Jesus in some capacity, and they're like, oh, this is who I think he is. Yes, that's why. Maybe he's the prophet that Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 18:15. Maybe he's the one that Elijah prophesied would come before the Messiah, you know, Malachi 4:5. And so they knew some scriptures even, but everyone had a different opinion on who Jesus was. And that's typically how rumors get started. Have you ever played that game telephone? You know, you whisper in someone's ear and it goes around, comes out the other side. It's a whole different thing. You know, opinions. Opinions are dangerous things. And I want to tell you this morning, there's only one opinion that matters. God's opinion in His Word. That's the only thing that matters. My opinion doesn't matter. No one else's opinion matters. The only true opinion is what we read right here. And so what is your opinion on Jesus? Because if you really want to know who He is, read the Word. It's the only place where you really find who Jesus is. Verse 16. But when Herod heard it, he said, "This is John, whom I beheaded. He's been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife." So, this was Herod's opinion. His opinion was, he's John the Baptist. I know, because I put him in prison myself and I had him killed. And he had a guilty conscience about the whole thing because he didn't want to kill him. And so, that's really a logical opinion, King Herod, you know, but it's his opinion. He'd been raised from the dead. So, obviously, he's been hearing about the stories that's been going on now. Jesus healing people, raising them from the dead. And he's like, that's what happened. I know. You know, John the Baptist, he came back from the dead. That's exactly what happened. For Herod himself, now we get to the truth, because he got John the Baptist in prison because of Herodias. We're going to look at her right now. It all started with a woman. Can you believe it? Verse 18. I'm not saying anything by that, by the way. Because John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Because look at verse 17, the end there. It says, "Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her." And then John said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So, like I said, a very messed up family. And here's where the truth comes. Because what happened is, Herod Philip was Herod Antipas' brother. And so he went to Rome. He saw his brother's wife. He fell in love with his brother's wife. He convinced her to leave Herod Philip and marry him and come back with him. And that's what she did. So she just left him. She came back with him, and now she was his wife. I mean, he's killed so many of his wives, so he needed a new one, whatever. I don't know. And so it was a crazy situation. But now John, you know, he just came up to him and said, "That's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Open adultery from both ends. I mean, both of them were totally guilty of this. And John just stood there boldly speaking out against his wrong. Life is straightforward for a prophet of God. Prophet of God, life is black and white. It's easy. It's open and closed. There's no questions. There's no gray areas. Because you don't operate on your own strength. God says, do that. You do that. It's like white. God says, don't do that. It's black. I don't do that. It's like, you know, you don't move if God doesn't speak. And if God speaks, you do that. So that's what John the Baptist was. He just gave it straight out. And you know what also? When you're a prophet of God, you have to trust God with the outcome. Now he spoke. No, it's not lawful for you to do that. And may God take care of me in the way that he sees fit after I give his message. And that's what often happened to the prophets. You trust God with the outcome, whatever that may be. So verse 19. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man. So, now, obviously, she didn't like him because, like I said, that conviction by the word of God, that straight truth that God sometimes gives by his word, he says, you are wrong. And she didn't want to hear that. She loved her sin. She loved being Herod's wife, you know, being in charge of this whole kingdom over there. She loved that. So she didn't want anyone to come and tell her that it was wrong, it was sinful to do that. And so she tried to kill him, but there's nothing she could do out of herself. Because those who love God, you know, they turn, repent, and they change when they hear conviction. But those who hate God, they hate him even more when he tells them the truth to try and change. But Herod feared John. That's why she couldn't kill him. She was married to Herod, and Herod liked John. You know why? Because he saw that John is the true deal. Just like that person at your workplace, at your school, if you are truly living for Jesus, even though they may say terrible things to you and from you behind your back, let me tell you, if you're a true Christian, they'll know it. They'll know that you are the true deal. You can't hide that. And so now the plot thickens because he knew John was someone who spoke the truth. And the thing is, if you're a servant of God, people will know the truth, but they won't like it if they don't love God. And he protected them, and it says he heard him gladly. Isn't it amazing? Herod would call him in and listen to him out of interest's sake. He loved listening to John, but he never went over into doing anything that John said. There are many people like that. They love listening to the word of God, oh man, it's great. I agree. I love it. But they never go over into doing these things that's so important. And so it's amazing. He just enjoyed listening to him, but nothing ever changed in his life. Verse 21. Then an opportune day came. Whose opportune day is this? I always think about the devil when I hear that word, an opportune day. I think about he left Jesus after tempting him in the wilderness until an opportune time. So whenever opportune day comes, you know, you could just know for who? For Satan. Because now he's got an opportunity to kill God's prophet. When an opportune day came, when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for the nobles, the high officers and the chief men of Galilee, and when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I'll give it to you. So here is a story that plays out now. Opportune day. So Herod on his birthday, he thought, I'll give a celebration, I'll give a feast. And then Herodias' daughter, she, the Bible says, she danced and she pleased Herod. Now it's not like she did some little ballet thing or whatever, you know. Fortunately, I can't describe this to you. I don't know what kind of dance this was exactly. All I do know in those days, these were very sensual, sexual dances, was only performed by prostitutes to be passionate. And so she came, and I'm not going to go into the whole idea, you know, how bad it could have been, but she danced before Herod, seducing him basically. What kind of mother, you know, allows a daughter to do that anyway? It's like really messed up, this whole thing. But the king said, he was so, his passions were definitely arose. So he says, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. There's no wisdom in that whatsoever. Here's the king, right, sitting there, and this beautiful girl dances before him, and he says, I'll give you whatever you want. Just, he forgets reality, he forgets life, he forgets everything. His passion is so arose that he offers her half his kingdom. Look there at verse 23. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So just because this dance pleased him, he was like, I'll give away everything. Like, half my kingdom. There's a little bit of a boundary there, you know. You can't take all of it, but I'll give you half of it. Just because I was pleased. It's incredible what we see happen here, but we see this happen in the world all the time. Many strong men fall because of temptation and that kind of thing. And so, a little bit of a boundary, but the bait is taken right here. And so, look what happens in verse 24. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. So you can see there was this whole deal going on here. You can see that Herodias basically played Herod because she knew him. He was a husband. She knew his passions. And she thought, if I get my daughter to do this, you know, he's just going to offer everything. And then I can get my revenge, the thing that I want on John the Baptist. And she was set on that. So now the girl goes, let me go ask mom, right? Because mom had a dagger in for John the Baptist. Imagine if you get half the kingdom, you get offered half the kingdom and you take someone's head. That's just interesting, but it just tells you, his lust put him in a corner and he was squirming. There's no way he can go anywhere. The hook was set. Verse 25. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Hook in. What can Herod do now? He set himself up because he let his lust run away with him completely. Very sad. The hook was set. In his euphoria, he wasn't expecting this. It's like a rat in a trap, and I know those. We get there. It's like, there's nothing you can do. It's gone down. And you are squirming. You realize, there's no way I can get out of that. And that's where King Herod found himself. But look at verse 26. The king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. So the people around him, their opinion mattered more than doing the right thing. How sad is that? Because Herod was afraid to cross his wife, maybe, or to lose face before his friends, because now they're all sitting there, all the nobles, so he can't, if he goes back on his word, what are they all going to think? So now, because he doesn't want to lose face, he knew he made the wrong decision, but his pride kept him from doing the right thing. He still went ahead knowing this is the wrong thing to do, but because he doesn't want to upset the crowd around him, he doesn't want to show the people his weakness, it's all the pride in his heart and his lust, like I said, put him in a corner. And that's where the guilty conscience comes from, because he never ever wanted to kill John. He liked listening to him. Now John's dead, and now his conscience are like, okay, I think it's John risen from the dead, so I don't feel so bad about him, like going around sharing these things, doing these things. Verse 27. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. The girl gave it to her mother. Amazing. You know, I don't even know what to say about that. Just, you know, so he just went to do it. This is a gross story. I mean, what do you do with a head anyway? Now you just think about this terrible. It's not what he expected at all when he said, I'll give you whatever you ask, half of my kingdom. You know, all the good feelings of the dance forgotten at that moment. And that's what you get when you move by your passion and your excitement instead of by truth. We need to be moved by the truth of God. And the thing is, it would seem like they got away with it. You know, Herodias and Herod by killing John the Baptist, but they didn't. You can read on a bit in history, in secular history, you see what happened to them. Eventually they got banned and they got banned to the Roman province of Gaul. And they ended up there, and because they are used to a spoiled life, they couldn't handle it and they both committed suicide. You know, that's where their lives ended. People never get away with the things when they speak. Even, you know, God's prophet, yes, he lost his life. What does it mean? In the big scheme of things, he was faithful to God all the way. And then last verse there, verse 29, when his disciples heard of it, they came, they took away his corpse, and they laid it in a tomb. So they did the best they could do. But here we see in these few stories we looked at, the people rejected Jesus, they rejected his followers, they rejected his forerunner, you know, they rejected the prophet of God. They rejected all of that. But you know what the Bible says? When the Antichrist comes, people are going to listen to him. They're going to accept his prophet. They're going to accept his followers. They're going to do all those things. John 5:43, Jesus says, I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Isn't that just the saddest thing ever? So this morning, I just think, looking at what God has been showing us, we don't want to be messed up. We don't want to let things cloud our vision, cloud our minds. We want to stay in the truth of God and the truth of his word. Throw out the opinions of people. All these books and things out there, someone just told me this morning about how someone just shared at a Sunday morning service about how all these people should read this book by this person. That's what they should do this year. I'm thinking, like, this Bible is the book that you should read and do that book. Not someone's opinion. Never, ever. You know, all these books come and go. You know, now they say this, then they say that. They all change because it's people. Throw out the opinions. Take God at his word. John 17:17 says, your word is truth. And so with that, I want to leave you because it's a serious message. If we go with God, then he goes with us. If we walk in his truth, we will be blessed. That's a given.